legacy. A question that is worth considering is, what kind of legacy will my life lead and leave? That's a question each one of us ought to think about. Will it be a good legacy or a bad legacy? Maybe it will be a mixed legacy. Maybe it will be an incredible legacy. Maybe it will be a horrific legacy. This is one of the central questions our text lays before us. And to consider for ourselves, what kind of legacy will I leave? In 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul clearly tells us that the lives of the Old Testament saints, the great ones and the not so great ones, were all recorded as an example for us. Negative examples of what not to do and positive examples of things that we can follow. And Paul says these lives of the saints were written down for your instruction. And stories are very instructive for us, aren't they? Not only the inspired stories of Scripture, which are supremely instructive, but even the simple lessons of fables. We think of Aesop's fables, for example, and there are lessons you learn from the characters of those stories. Well, the life of Lot was written down for our instruction. He is one of the Old Testament saints, as the Apostle Peter tells us. And as we saw last week, there are some good things to consider. You know, I dare say Lot would outdo most believers today in the area of hospitality. Certainly he's my better. When was the last time we set an extravagant feast for some strangers? Well, Lot set a good example in that. But obviously, there are some drastically bad examples in the life of Lot as well. Lot chose to live in Sodom, and that had devastating consequences. We saw last week God's kindness in delivering Lot. And this week, as we come to an admittedly disturbing passage, we consider the legacy of Lot. And in considering his legacy, we have an opportunity to pause and reflect for ourselves. How do we compare? And what might we learn from his mistakes? Again, it's one of those passages probably most preachers would choose not to preach. I would be surprised if Spurgeon chose a verse from this passage. He might have done, but I don't think he did. I'd be surprised. But the scriptures take us to the still waters of Psalm 23, to the grassy slopes of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, to the epic clashes of dragons and beasts in Revelation, to the golden wealth of Solomon's reign, to the heat of battle as David slays Goliath. And today we come to a very sobering location. It's the end of the story of Lot. And as we consider the legacy of Lot, we're going to consider under 3 points this morning. Firstly, a legacy considered. Secondly, a legacy lost. And thirdly, a legacy redeemed. So hang tight, there is hope. There is something good in the third point, as we're going to see. So firstly, let's consider a legacy considered. It's our first point. Now, again, I gave you a little lesson in homiletics before we read the passage. Let me give you a little lesson in exegesis now. And exegesis is the skill of reading a passage and interpreting it correctly. Now, there are some obvious things as 21st century Australian readers of this text that strike us straight away. You can't get past the deplorable immorality of this passage, can you? Probably it's all you can think about as you read the passage. And certainly by the standard of God's law, what we read here, we must not pull any punches. This is abominable. It's hard for us to look past this. The shock of this text should not be sugarcoated or ignored. But that in itself is kind of encouraging. Scripture never sugarcoats the lives of the saints. You know, when you tell, you might think of funerals, and it's fair enough as a general rule, but you don't go to funerals and hear the bad things about people, do you? But the records of Scripture, well, you've got warts and all. And really, the encouraging thing about that is we live in a world where there are warts, and we need to come to terms with that. So there is something comforting here. But before we even get to the ugly, so to speak, There's a question we need to ask here. And so here's an application, and this is a rule of exegesis that you can carry not only to this text, but I encourage you in all of your Bible reading to be asking this question. And the question is this: consider the original audience. Consider the original audience, not the question, the application rather. This is one of the most basic lessons. As you're reading your Bible, these words were written to an original audience. Moses didn't pen them saying, okay, Reformed Church of Box Hill, what do they need to hear here? Of course he didn't. He wrote to an original audience. Now God graciously extends the audience to his church in all ages. But we do need to ask this question. I think it was actually the first lesson I learned in my biblical exegesis class at the RTC. Consider the original audience. And what this means is you consider the human authors of these books, in this case Moses, inspired by the Holy Spirit, we need to ask, well, who was he writing to here? Now, Moses wrote the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And as we find in Deuteronomy, this was not written to Lot. This was not written to Abraham. It was not written for Isaac or Jacob. It was written to the first to that second generation who were going into the promised land. That is who the Pentateuch was originally written for. And so they are reading this. You're one of the children of Israel. You're listening to Moses give his words to the people of Israel. You're preparing to go into the promised land. You're the person who's hearing this for the first time. That's the audience. Now, this matters because it helps us to actually understand what this passage is doing. Why in the world would you include this? I wouldn't. Why? There is a reason. And you need to understand the audience to start understanding the reason. So whichever part of the Bible you're reading, whether it be a psalm, a gospel, or the Pentateuch, always ask, who was the original audience? Now, As a second observation here, let me say this, and children, you can write this down on your sermon sheets as well. Knowing history informs present action. Knowing history informs present action. The primary reason that Moses included this episode was so that the Israelites would know where the Moabites and the Ammonites came from. You might say, well, Moabites and Ammonites, what is this? Of course, we may not even be very familiar with Moabites and Ammonites, but the people of Israel knew the Moabites. And you might remember later on, the Moabites were the people who hired Balaam against the Israelites. And so we're starting to draw a few dots here. And so note, Moses uses that phrase there in verses 37 and 38. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. Very important phrase. And you find at the end of verse 38 the same thing. To this day. So Moses is connecting the present for the original audience to something historical so they could understand. So knowing the history would inform their present action. So let me just take a little bit to show you how this informed the action of the Israelites. And I'm going to share with you a few passages of Scripture, and you can turn with me to these passages. So firstly, and children, you can write these passages down on your sheets. Numbers 25 and verses 1 and 2. Numbers 25, verses 1 and 2. While Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. Now, this comes on the heels of that very colorful and memorable Bible story as King Balak hires the prophet, the pagan prophet Balaam, to curse the people of Israel. And you remember the episode, Balak says, these Israelites, something must be done. Let's get the prophet Balaam to come. And you remember especially that moment when Balaam is on his donkey on the way and the donkey speaks. You know, it's one of the most memorable pictures from a Bible story. Well, this was the Moabites, the guys who hired Balaam against Israel. And you might remember, of course, again, Balak, who hired Balaam, was the king of Moab, a descendant of Lot. And so the Israelites would read Genesis 19, and the first thing they're thinking is, oh, Lot was the father of the Moabites, because they had a very up and close personal experience with the Moabites. And straight away this light bulb turns on. Okay, the Moabites, they're the guys who hired Balaam against us. And the Moabite women seduced the Israelites at that time, following the pattern of Lot's daughters, in a sense. And what a legacy that is, and what an awful legacy. But we'll get to that later. Second passage, Deuteronomy chapter 2. Turning to Deuteronomy 2 in verse 9. So we're joining some dots across the Pentateuch here as we look at these verses. And so this is one of the precepts that Moses reminds the people of Israel in Deuteronomy 2 and verse 9. The Lord said to me, this is Moses, "Do not harass Moab, the Moabites, or contend with them in battle, for I will not give you any of their land for a possession, because I have given Ar to the people of Lot for a possession." And so as Israel went on this journey, there's this remarkable passage. God protects the descendants of Lot. You see that there, don't you? And you think, does that not blow your mind? Why in the world would God protect this nation of Moabites, born from such a corrupt beginning and guilty as well of trying to curse Israel? And yet here it is, God remembers. You know, we forget stuff that happened last week. Certainly I do. God remembers across the generations, and he sees these Moabites and he remembers Lot. Israel, don't fight with the Moabites. I've given this place to them. And again, don't you see God is so incredibly kind? Just even as he saved Lot from Sodom, and you think, wow, God's kindness. But here we are generations later and God is still going into bat for Lot's descendants, and it just blows your mind. Great is your faithfulness. And so we sing that sometimes, don't we? Great is your faithfulness. And we may even sing that at times to our shame glibly. But down through the generations, God still wanted Israel to remember. Remember Lot. Remember the nephew of your forefather Abraham. Remember my kindness to him. And God still wanted them to be kind to Lot's descendants. So you're starting to see why Moses records this sick, sad little episode in Genesis 19. Third passage, Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 to 4. Now we're right into the laws of Deuteronomy here. And we find in these words, Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 to 4, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the tenth generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and with water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you." And so there's a very real practical sense in which the Israelites, they need this history so they can actually administer God's worship properly. You know, someone comes up and, where are you from? I'm a Moabite. Okay, there's consequences here. There are things we need to follow here. And so Lot's sins and the sin of his descendants were not without consequences. So this is the legacy of Lot, isn't it? And so we need to be aware of these things in the place of Lot here. Now, before we get to our second point, I want to give you an application on the side here. And the application is this. I want to exhort you to study church history. Study church history. Why do I say that? Well, studying your history, as it does with Israel here, gives you an awareness of your identity. It gives you an awareness of the identity of people around you. And that knowledge informs how you live. Israel needed to know about Lot, about his relationship with Abraham and the fact that the Moabites and the Ammonites were descended from Lot. They needed to know these things. And so that connection showed them their duty of kindness, didn't it? Don't fight with the Moabites. And it showed them their duty of purity. Don't let the Moabites into the assembly. There's so much weight and meaning, isn't there, that comes with history. Well, our understanding of God's word, above all, imparts our identity to us. You are sons and daughters of Abraham. I could trace that theologically for you now, but the New Testament says it. And so that awareness of our identity informs our actions. And even as we need to study the Scripture, the history, inspired history of Scripture preeminently, that is where our identity is grounded. But even as you study church history as well, you're studying the providence of God. You're studying what God has done in history. You know, it's important to understand that the first preacher in Australia was an Anglican. It's important to understand that the CRCA, the Christian Reformed Churches of Australia, have a close relationship with the Reformed Churches of New Zealand, and that there have been some hiccups in that relationship. It's important to understand the impact of Spurgeon's preaching on Anglo culture. It's important to understand the role of Martin Luther in the Reformation. It's important to know what the Reformation actually is. Why aren't we Roman Catholics anymore? Why aren't we going to the Roman Catholic Church a couple of blocks away on Sunday morning? What is Eastern Orthodoxy? You know, one of the soccer dads in one of my boys' soccer teams, he's Eastern Orthodox. And I confess, I've got a book on my shelf. It's called The Reformed Perspective on the Eastern Orthodox, and I haven't read it yet. So I meet this man, and we get talking, and, Eastern Orthodox. I remember the Filioque Clause in 1054. Can we talk about that? I can't even remember the assignment I wrote on it, so we can't say much. But these things help us, don't they? They help us to understand where we are, what our place is. And our ignorance of these things in the past fuels our ineptitude in the present. You might remember, I think it was King Hezekiah, might have been one of the other good kings. But when the law of God was brought out and he read it, and he understood the history, and he tore his robes. It was only after he got that understanding. So study church history. Build it into your weekly schedule. Have an answer when someone says, what book are you reading? What biography from church history are you reading? Have an answer, and not just a fake one. Have a real one. So that's a legacy considered. Second point here this morning, a legacy lost. We're going to look at a legacy loss. Now, let's turn our attention to Lot. What's your impression of Lot? I dare say it's not very flattering. There are some good things, as we've seen. There is a reason why the apostle says he's a righteous man, hospitality. He was willing to call out the Sodomites. That took a bit of guts, didn't it? But overall, you've got to say, Lot's legacy is not a good one. He makes numerous bad decisions. He loses everything, and his descendants turn out to be the enemies of God's people. It's not a pretty picture. Now, one of the reasons for this is to make it clear Lot is not the seed of Abraham. There might have been a bit of confusion about that. You hear this promise to Abraham that his descendants are going to be blessed, and you might think, well, Lot was his nephew. Where does he fit? But the text wants to make it very clear Lot is a dead end as far as the messianic promise is concerned. Isaac was the, as we're going to see a bit later on, was the promised son. And so that's part of the reason why we see these records of Lot's legacy, his bad legacy, so that we're not left in any question about that. But I suggest as we consider this theme of legacy, there's a few lessons we can learn here too. And I'll just frame these lessons out for us in a more modern context. So lesson one is that a Christian may waste his life. That's a lesson we learn from Lot. A Christian may waste his life. That's possible. And that's sobering, isn't it, to think? You know, Lot lost everything that he worked for. He lost all of his wealth. And granted, he's not strictly guilty of the sin of his wife, but his choice to remain in Sodom surely did not help her. You know, the New Testament speaks of a category of believer who is saved, but as by fire. Please turn with me to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, and we're reading verses 13 to 15. Actually, we'll go from verse 12. The apostle says, "Now if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire." And so you see the analogy we're getting there is the works we do can be compared to gold, silver, hay. And you think, well, the fire's going to test these things. How does gold go under fire? It endures, doesn't it? It's purified even. How does hay go under fire? Nothing left. And so this is the idea Paul is saying here. Every believer, the way that you live as a believer will be someday tested. Now, I dare say that when Lot's life was tested, probably the things like the hospitality, the things like he witnessed against Sodom, that's the gold that survives. But I dare say the vast majority of the things that he did was the hay that just, it's going to be shown up for what it was. Living in Sodom, bad call, Lot. Nothing came from that. And so we can think about this for ourselves and consider, well, how are we building? Your life, is, in a sense, is like a house. You're building on sand or you're building on the rock. And so we might ask ourselves questions. Consider, firstly, well, where is our time going? Where is our energy going? What are we doing with our thoughts and our words and our deeds? And how will they stand up eternally? Will my hours spent on social media endure? Will it be beneficial? Redeeming the time is important. And I think we as Reformed believers confessing the doctrine of predestination, we lose sight of, sometimes I think we're tempted to lose sight of the actual weight that hangs in the balance with the way that we live. We think we have our eternal security and that's the only thing that matters. And praise God, this one whose work is burned away, he himself will be saved, but sort of like he only just gets through the fire kind of thing. But the Apostle Paul says we ought to examine ourselves and not be careless about sin, but to feel the weight. The way that we live in this life will echo across eternity. An infinite ripple effect, as it were. And so we must consider a Christian may waste his life. Second lesson, tolerating sin will ruin us. Tolerating sin will ruin us. Now, Lot was a true believer. We know that. The Apostle Peter tells us in no uncertain terms, saved by grace alone. But even for believers who are saved eternally from the wrath of God, there is a principle in this life that holds true. And the principle is that what a man sows, that will he also reap. The scriptures say, do not be deceived. And I think we kind of can put predestination as a buffer against that reality sometimes. But Lot had to live with the consequences of his decisions, didn't he? And so sin in your life too is deceitful. Your sins will tempt you to believe that you can have them without consequence. It's a lie. It always has consequences. Sin is like a vampire that will suck you dry and make you spiritually anemic. And so let's each of us consider our darling sins. Those sins that we allow to hang around unchecked, unopposed. Lot lingered, didn't he, in Sodom? Which sins are we lingering on? Is it fear? Is it love of wealth? Is it worldly companionship? Is it compromised decisions? Is it drunkenness that featured for Lot? Is it worldliness? Are we allowing Sodom into our homes or onto our screens and into our hearts? We might flip it around and say simply, do you want to live in misery? You know, we saw it in the catechism today, didn't we? Holy and happy. Those two things can't be separated. Sin and misery, those two things can't be separated. So really, do you want your life to tell the life story of Lot? Do you want it to follow his pattern? Is that the character you want to play in the church? It's a sobering question, but a good one as well. It spurs us on not to follow that pattern. Lesson three, watchfulness is crucial. Watchfulness is crucial. The Puritans used to make a big deal of the spiritual discipline of watchfulness. And the idea is that you do need to be watchful and attentive to opportunities for sin in our lives. Now, in this case, we see as well, in Lot's case, the family itself can actually be a scene of spiritual warfare. And in fact, it will be. The Apostle Paul says, and this is a statement without qualification, those who marry will have trouble in this life. And so when two, a man and a woman come, just saw some grinning in the... Those of us who are married know this. Those who marry, it's when two sinners come together. And so there is a difficulty that comes with that. And Jesus says in Matthew 10 as well, I have not come to bring peace to the earth. I have come not to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her father-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Now that's true in the sense of there may be believers and unbelievers in a household together. And that's the primary thing. But even still, because there's still a principle of unbelief in our hearts as believers, even in our own households, our own heart, our unbelief, the unbelief of our fellow family members, these things are going to be difficult for us. And so in the case of Lot, his daughters led him into drunkenness. And in his drunkenness, we see what follows, don't we? And so it's important that we are watchful. You know, imagine if Lot had been watchful. Imagine if he had a boundary on how much he's willing to drink. He has a couple of drinks and he starts to relax a little bit and one of the daughters maybe offers him another one. Oh, I've had enough. Thank you, my daughter. Let's turn in for the night. Problem solved if he had that boundary. And that is a warning against alcohol. If there are any of you who have a present struggle with that, alcohol can make a man do a thing like this that we see in Lot's life. Can rob a man of reason. And so watchfulness is important. Lesson four from the legacy of Lot. You will lose your wealth. You will lose your wealth. This is relevant for Australians. We are very wealthy. We've been very blessed. But it's obvious Lot is greatly attached to his wealth at various points, isn't it? He chooses when Abraham offers the better land or the not-so-good land, Lot chooses the better. He goes for it. He honors himself over his uncle. And he finds a lucrative living in Sodom. And even as Sodom is about to be destroyed, you see, Lot lingers there. Sodom still has a grip on him. And so one of the clear lessons from the life of Lot is that Christians ought not to allow worldly wealth to grip their hearts. And I suggest we are in great peril. We're very wealthy. When you look, again, this is why history is important. Look at the study of history. You are more wealthy than probably most of the kings of the 1600s were. You have access to so many more privileges. We don't bat an eyelid when we serve up plate after plate of meat for our dinner every night. And so we have a lot of wealth. But the Proverbs say, Proverbs 23, verse 4, do not toil to acquire wealth. Don't make wealth your goal in your toil. Be discerning enough to desist. Isn't that an interesting phrase? Be discerning enough to desist from the pursuit of wealth. And then verse 5, when your eyes light on it, it is gone. For it suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Money just goes. You will lose your earthly wealth. And so go and study the passages that speak of laying up treasures in heaven. That is a wealth that will not fly away from you. And so if you predominantly work to acquire wealth, as Lot did, it will add nothing to your legacy. Wealth is a good servant, but it is an awful idol. Lesson five, final lesson here, under the second point. Our sins echo down generations. Our sins echo down generations. It would seem that even though Lot's daughters escaped Sodom, Sodom had not escaped them. They still carried Sodom with them in their hearts. Now, Lot had been willing to offer his daughters to the mob, hadn't he? Horror of horrors. Well, Lot's daughters were willing to seduce their father. Sodom had rubbed off on everyone involved. And it seems this legacy of corruption continued down to the nations of the Moabites and the Ammonites. They became enemies of God. And the daughters of the Moabites, like the mothers of their race, seduced the men of Israel into adultery and idolatry. And so the legacy of Lot carried down and turned into national level sins. That is sobering. Our unfaithfulness may be a stumbling block of temptation in the lives of our children and our grandchildren and beyond. And so we must firstly cry out to the Lord to draw lines. And probably each one of you can reflect in your own life and see the legacy of those who have come before you, both good and bad. Now, we're not going to stop the sermon here, because all is not lost, not even for Lot. Now, there doesn't seem to be a glimmer of hope in this story, does there? Lot's life ends in a cave, drunk with one of the most abominable situations imaginable. But it's not the end of the story. And so we come to our third point, a legacy redeemed. A legacy redeemed. Now, the story of Lot is truly tragic. And it's a warning to us again, isn't it, to see the consequences of these tragic pathways. But as Joel Beakey puts it, don't you just wish it would end differently? Sometimes, I don't know, you have those stories you love and you just get to that point where something bad happens and you just hope against hope, please, I just hope it's not like that this time. I want the story to be different. Lot, just choose to stay with Abraham this time. Don't go to Sodom. But this is sobering. These things do happen. And yet, something glorious happens in the legacy of Lot. Something that is unthinkably good. And I hear you ask in your head, what in the world is he talking about? There is no happy ending in this passage. I didn't even want to hear about it this morning. Well, don't be so sure. A few observations here. One observation, a couple of applications. And the observation is simply this. God honored Lot's legacy. God honored Lot's legacy. Why do I say that? Well, here we have Lot, a tragic end to a series of tragic decisions. The only good thing, really, is that we know, well, God, out of his sheer grace, saved Lot. Lot was saved to eternal life. Well, don't make that a small thing. That is glorious. Lot was saved. But secondly, think about this. Lot fathers these two nations, the Moabites and the Ammonites. Okay, well, what's so good about that? They turned out to be enemies of Israel. They hired Balaam, and then God himself excluded them from the assembly. Sounds like a pretty poor legacy to me, and it is. But in the depths of this tragedy of Lot's legacy, at the very lowest point, his descendants have been excluded from the assembly. It was at this point that God does something remarkable. The story goes on, you see, when it comes to God. Because there is another Moabite who features in biblical history. Her name is Ruth. Ruth was a Moabite, a cursed outcast of a Moabite woman, King David's grandmother. And that is remarkable, isn't it? The 10th generation, well, David was third generation down from a Moabite. What's going on? There is a good answer to that. I haven't actually studied the question. But think about this. The blood of Lot flowed in the veins of our Savior. That blows my mind. Because this Moabitess, Ruth, found her place in the lineage of the Messiah. Ruth is one of the few women in the lineage of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 1, who is mentioned by name. Go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 4. You will see the name of a Moabite, Ruth. And so do you see what this means? Lot's legacy was about as bad as a believer's legacy could possibly be. He messed up everything. But God saw that steaming, stinking pile of Lot's legacy, and he planted a cross in it. Do you understand? God honored Lot's legacy by folding the line of Lot into the line of the Savior of the world. What an unthinkable honor that was for Lot. The glorious thing about this disgraceful episode in Lot's life is that it displays the goodness and kindness of God. There's no confusion here, is it? This is just everything bad. And it shows that God is everything good. And that is the glory of this passage. It's the dark background on the glory of God. God is willing to take the lowest and the worst of believers in their lowest and worst of moments and honor them in his salvation ways. Now, in closing, let me apply this to us. As you've been reflecting on your own legacy and thinking about it, two applications in closing. The first one is this. Don't despair at what you've lost. Don't despair at what you've lost. Maybe your life is a little bit of a Lot life. Maybe that's your story. Well, the truth is, really, isn't it? For every believer, we have a tainted legacy. Can you look back on your life and say, you know, I wouldn't change a thing. I'm happy with everything. No, I think we can all look back at various points, some more, some less, but there are things we wish we could wipe out, aren't there? For every one of us. Aren't there points where you think to yourself, I wish I could go back and make the right decision? Well, there will not be a single believer in glory who has not tainted their own legacy and suffered some loss. One thing that you ought to take away from this narrative of Lot is that God can do great things. Yes, a man does reap what he sows, but if God can take the poverty of Lot's legacy and save the world through the Messiah, this is a glorious God that we serve. And so take heart in that. Your legacy is not ultimately about you, it's about God and his work in and through you. Now maybe you're in the last stretch of your life and you look back and you think, well, these lessons would have been handy when I was 22. If you're 22, praise God for the lessons now, because someone else wishes they had them when they were 22. Make good use of them. But maybe you're 62 and you're thinking, well, it's pretty late now. Lot was dead. His race was done, and still God brought something good out of that mess. And so we have this wonderful lesson in the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3. The Apostle Paul says, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Jesus Christ. This is the spiritual mindset that every believer ought to have. Forget what's behind you. Don't set your eyes on it. If it's good, praise God and leave it for glory. If it's bad, give thanks to God for delivering you and press on. Scripture says that star differs from star in glory. And it may be that Lot will be one of those tiny little stars that you have to find in the sky, not one of the glorious bright ones that's easy to see. It may be that we suffer loss for what we've misused. But every one of you in this room right now, you are breathing. You have life right now. Forget what lies behind. Do not mope on yesterday's failures. Do not spiral into a pit of despair. All my fellow Eeyores out there, don't let your mind gravitate around regret. Praise God for his mercies. Forget what lies behind. And finally, final application, serve God with what is left. Serve God with what is left. God is able to honor and use your worst failures. All things work together for good for those who love him, who are called. And he delights to work wonders out of disgraceful things. The cross itself is the supreme example. Israel's greatest shame became God's greatest victory. And so if God is able to use our worst sins and failures for good, imagine what he can do with your acts of obedience. So serve God with whatever is left, whether you're 16, 34, 54, 95. As the apostle says, redeem the time. Let that be the resolution you carry with you from this sermon, to redeem the time. Arm yourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ, who suffered in the flesh. And so you have daytime. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. It's not your nighttime yet. Are you young? Young people, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. Young people, there is nothing in your life that matters so much as serving God. Melbourne is a Babylon. Be a Daniel. Be an Esther. Don't be a Lot. Follow one of those. Be faithful. Your youth will disappear from you. Do not waste it. Maybe you're mid-journey, like me. You're in your 30s or your 40s, perhaps the grey hairs are creeping up, and you've already got some regret. Well, Christian believer, with your regrets, forget what lies behind you. Stir up your soul in the things of God. We are a generation raised on wealth and comfort. We are a generation of men who don't know what manhood is, and we are a generation of women who have been fed a steady diet of feminism. We have many privileges, and we have many, many, many temptations. Maybe like the Ephesians, we need to remember our first love. Maybe you're in the latter part of your earthly pilgrimage, your 60s, your 70s, your 80s, your 90s. To my mothers and fathers and elder brothers and sisters in the faith, I say this to you. Finish strong. Run hard. Don't underestimate the power of a single conversation that you will have. Your words and your experiences may hang in the mind of some young believer long after you're gone. Show the next generation how to die well. You know, I think of Brother Walter and the times I was able to visit him in his final days. And I just think that experience is going to stick with me until the day I die. And in the day when I'm dying, I'm going to be remembering, among other things, the example that I saw in Walter. How to bear up under suffering. And maybe your body is failing you. Or it will, if it's not quite. And maybe the only thing you have left to do is to pray. Well, let me tell you, prayer was always the best thing you could do. It was always your mightiest help. And so if all you can do is pray, then devote yourself to prayer. Who knows what glory may come of that? And maybe you're at the end of the road and all you've got is regret. You think your life has been wasted. You know, think of the guy on the cross next to Jesus. You got nothing left at that point, do you? You've literally just been reviling the Savior of the world, and you've got moments before you die. See what God did with his final moments. He set him up as a memorial for generations. And so maybe if you're at the end, well, firstly, it may not prove so wasted as you think. But regardless, serve him with whatever's left. It still applies to you. Forget what lies behind. Press on with what lies ahead. So let us remember Lot. Let us remember God's goodness to this man. And let us remember that even the very worst legacy. God is still faithful, God is still kind, and God is still good. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and God, we thank you that you are faithful and kind and good. And we thank you, Lord, that even when we are unfaithful, when we are unkind, when we are bad, these things don't change. Thank you for your unchangeable goodness. And Lord, we rejoice to see how you honored Lot and his awful legacy, and how you took a link from his chain and welded it in to the line of the Messiah. God, you are a God of wonders. And we pray, O Lord, even as we reflect on our own lives to this point and the pathways that we have taken, the places that we have gone, the sins we have done, Lord, we stand before you now in this moment. And help us, Lord, we pray, to forget what lies behind and to press on. Lord, help us to use whatever we have left each day, not taking over much thought for tomorrow, but living each day, relying on your grace. Lord, please help us to use well what we have. Please help us to forsake the Sodom things of our lives. Help us not to linger at our darling sins. Please lead us in your ways. And Lord, bring glory to you. May we decrease and may Christ increase. And may that be our legacy. May the name of Christ be exalted. May our names fade and may Christ's name be lifted high. We pray for your help and your mercy and your strength in this. In Jesus' name, amen.